Well, hey, Northside family, how are we doing today? You guys feeling good? Praise God. My name is Aaron. I'm part of the teaching team here. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, I certainly hope that I will. But it's so good to be with you here today and to have the privilege of sharing God's word with you today. Let me just start out by saying happy St. Patrick's Day. If anybody was tempted to think that they could pinch me after service because I'm not wearing green, I suppose I should prove that I am. It's a little hidden here, but I do have my Larry Bird Hoosier Legend socks right there, yeah. Oh, there we go, yeah. So don't pinch me. Actually, fun little insight into me, Larry Bird is actually my second cousin. We are related, so no lie. And so I'm sure at some point along the way, Larry has worn socks with my face on them. I'm just convinced of that. So I've never met him, but I'm sure that's happened. Anyway, it's so good to be with you here today. Just grateful to have the opportunity of preaching God's word in our second week of our celebrations sermon series. And I got to ask, was anybody here with us last weekend and appreciated Ephraim Smith's message? Incredible. Man, I love that guy. And yet, let me say, this is the second time I've had to preach the weekend after Ephraim. So let me just say, not cool. And, you know, I love him. He does such a great job. And so I thought, you know what, man, I got to bring my A game. And so I studied film a little bit this past week of his message. And I noticed a few things. And so in the spirit of Ephraim here today, I noticed he has one of these on the table when he preaches. I think we got some footage of that. Now, Ephraim is a fiery preacher, and he gets worked up at times in the best of ways, and he uses something like this to wipe his brow. And so I thought, you know what, if it's good for Ephraim, it's good for me. So I got one of those today. Truthfully, I'm probably not going to get too worked up. It's just not my style. But it's about a 50-50 chance that I cry at some point in today's message, so that's what I'll use this for. What I also discovered in my research is that Ephraim, I think, went a few minutes over last weekend. So I think I'll just double down on that. And so buckle up and get ready for a long one today. But it is just a gift to be with you. And I hope you're looking forward to what the Lord's going to do here during our time together. And what we're learning in this series, why we're doing a series called Celebrations, is for this reason. That God isn't just a God of standards and commandments, but of celebrations. And last week, and what Ephraim shared with us in part was, you know, sometimes our celebrations are reactions to things that are going on around us. We're excited about something, and let's throw a party, let's get some people together, let's watch that thing or celebrate that thing, and it's a reaction. Maybe it's, it's so-and-so's birthday, I need to go get a gift, I need to do something about that. But in God's economy, in the kingdom, celebrations aren't just a reaction or an afterthought. They are a part of the holy rhythms that he has established for his people. And so we don't just celebrate as believers when we have extra time after we do the more important things. God has designed us to be people who should be celebrating on regular occasion. And in fact, Jacob alluded to it at the beginning of the service, but we have here in a couple of weeks the opportunity to celebrate the single greatest cause for celebration in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. And so I hope that you're preparing for that and you're inviting others to join you in that celebration. It's going to be a great opportunity together. But today, as we talk about this concept of celebrations, we're going to be looking at one of the most famous parties in Scripture, in the Bible, a miracle performed at a wedding in the Galilean town of Cana. And in studying this text in preparation for this weekend, I couldn't help but think about my own wedding day. And if you're married and have experienced that, maybe you have experienced like I did, that day was just a blur. I mean, it went so fast. We spent so much time preparing for that. And then the day came and went before we even realized what was happening in many ways. And yet what also was an experience for us is that there were things that we planned and expected. And there were plenty of things that happened that we didn't plan or expect. And one of those was, my wife knew that at a point in our service that we were going to hear the song by Rascal Flatts, God Bless the Broken Road. That was kind of our song at the time. My sister actually sang it. It was a great moment together. What she didn't expect was the song we would walk out to after the ceremony was over, because that was the one thing in the service she said I could choose. And she didn't review it prior to the day. And so believe you me, she was a bit surprised when Funk Soul Brother by Fatboy Slim came on at the end of our ceremony. Another unexpected was for us to get through the day, and we had a wedding reception, but we were so hungry after the day was over. I don't think we had time to eat and meeting with friends and family. And so that evening, I took my beloved new bride for our first meal together as a married couple to one of the finest establishments on the west side of Indianapolis, Denny's. And nothing says I love you just like a stack of flapjacks. Now, I gotta tell you, I gotta confess, last night there was an image of IHOP on the screen. And after the service, my wife texted me and she said, she had watched online and she said, "Hey, great service, honey." And it was actually a Denny's. So, husband fail, you got the real deal. Sorry, 5 o'clock last night. Chalk it up. But ending up at Denny's at the end of our wedding day was not a part of the plan, although it is memorable now. And what we're going to find in our Bible discovery today as we read God's word is that things don't go as planned at this wedding celebration, and yet that's when Jesus shows up. And so before we even open the text today, I just want to ask you this simple question. What in your life right now isn't going the way that you planned it to go? What is that place in your life that you need Jesus to show up in a big way? And I want you to have that issue, that circumstance, that hurt, that thing, whatever it might be, to be just at the forefront of your mind and on your heart as we read God's word today, because I know that God wants to meet you right there, wherever there is. And so if you would join me in a word of prayer, if we can continue our time together. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you don't desire for us to pretend like we've had it all together. You don't expect us to perform for you. Your desire is that we would allow you to speak into every part of our lives, and your heart is to meet us just right where we are, wherever that is, near or far from you. And so, Father, as we read your word, would you speak to us through it? Would you have your way, even if it's not what we had planned? And we pray all of this in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 2, and so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out, whether they're in print form like this or on your phone or digital device. We're going to be in John chapter 2, and what I'd like to do is just to begin our time in the text by reading through this narrative, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, make some high-level observations about how celebration plays a part in the text, and then we're going to walk through the text together and discover some things. But in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, here's what we read. "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, that's not our problem,' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' When the jars had been filled, he said, 'Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies.' So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. 'A host always serves the best wine first,' he said. 'Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, He brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Well, a few high-level observations before we walk through the text together. First of all, this is Jesus' first recorded miracle and essentially the beginning of his public ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He has called some men to follow and learn from him as his disciples. But it is in the context of this wedding celebration that he first reveals his glory. And that's significant. And I wonder if you were establishing yourself as the savior of the world, would this be your first act? You see, Jesus could have chosen any moment, any platform, any circumstance to begin his ministry in a public way, and yet he chose a celebration for his inauguration into ministry. That's significant. And it's also important to recognize at the outset that no one forced Jesus to do this. A simple reading of this narrative, of this text, might lead you to believe that Jesus showed up to a party and his mom gave him a guilt trip, and so he did a miracle to get her off his back. That is not what happened here. Scripture is clear that Jesus is intentionally pursuing the will of the Father for his life and ministry. And so he does nothing by accident. He has purposefully chosen this moment to show his glory, and no one's forced him to do it. And so if we backtrack to verse 1, let's begin there. We read, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration." And it is not insignificant that Jesus is invited to the party. There may be a number of reasons exactly why that happened, but nevertheless, he received the invitation. And what is true is that he wasn't a Bible-thumping buzzkill. He got the invitation to the party. And so I'll ask you a series of questions. Why would I want to invite Jesus to the party? Why would I want to invite Jesus into my marriage? Why would I want to invite Jesus into my workplace? Why would I want to invite Jesus into my plans for the future? Well, I want to remind or inform you of Jesus' words a few chapters later in John 10, verses 9 and 10, where we read Jesus say, "I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." It is not Jesus' desire to hold you under his thumb. It is not Jesus' desire for you to experience a limited, lifeless experience. His desire is in him and through him to experience a rich and satisfying life. So why would I want to invite Jesus to the party? Because when Jesus gets an invitation, the end result is celebration. When Jesus shows up, everything gets better. It doesn't always get easier. There's no message in the gospel that says when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and click your heels 3 times, then all your problems go away and you live an easy life for the rest of all time. Not at all. And yet, in the midst of our difficulty and in the midst of real life, when we extend an invitation to Jesus, we experience celebration in significant and substantive ways. In verse 3, we read that the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." There's some critical components that we need to pull out of this simple verse in verse 3. The first is the severity of the situation. You might think, what's the big deal? So they ran out of wine. Well, D.A. Carson, in his Gospel According to John, writes this: a wedding celebration could last as long as a week, and the financial responsibility lay with the groom. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. And there is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride. I mean, these people took their wine seriously. And so running out was a big deal. The groom was going to experience shame if that happened, maybe even more. And I want you to notice that in Mary's interaction with Jesus, that she informs Jesus about the issue, but she doesn't instruct him as to what he should do about it. And I wonder, how many times have you found yourself, if you're a praying type of person, praying for God not only to tell him what's on your heart and mind and what the issue is, but giving him a bunch of examples of how he could fix that? Anybody else guilty of that? God, here's my issue, and I know exactly what needs to happen, so just do that, thanks, and goodbye. And yet, the mother of Jesus does not find it necessary to tell Jesus what he needs to do, but simply to tell him what's happening. And another question I found myself asking this text is why would Mary do this? Why would she ask this of Jesus? Why would she inform Jesus about the issue? Well, I think it's clear both in this text and in the scope of Scripture that there's two reasons why Mary would inform Jesus about the issue. The first is that she knew he cared about people. And the second is she knew that he could do something about it. In other words, she knew, the angel had spoken to her, she had seen Jesus grow up, she knew what was going on in many ways. And so she knew both the power and the posture of Jesus. And that's significant because if we serve a Savior who has all the power in the world to do anything he wants to do, but he doesn't care, it's not saying much. Or if we follow a Savior that, man, just really loves people and cares for what they're going through but can't do much about it, that's not much of a Savior either. And the truth is, Jesus has both the power and the posture to meet us right where we're at with whatever we're going through, to care for us, and also to be able to do something about it. And so let me ask you, as Mary informed Jesus of the issue in that moment, what has run out in your life that you need replenished? Maybe you've run out of patience. I can't help but think with our dedication at the front end of the service, having five of my own, God bless those little ones, and they're going to give you a run for your money. Sometimes I'm low on patience. Maybe you're in a season of life where you're running on fumes when it comes to hope. When you think about the future, you don't get warm fuzzies. Anxiety starts to build in your heart and your mind. Maybe if you're honest, you're running out of faith. You just have a hard time seeing how God is moving. And can I just invite you to trust both his power and his posture, and let him know how you're thinking and feeling. Verse 4, we read Jesus' response, which is a little strange at first reading. Jesus says, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Again, a couple of observations here. The first is that his reply is not as unkind as it may seem at first. There's some cultural dynamics here, but what we also see is later on in this text that Jesus uses a similar phrase when he's speaking to Mary from the cross, making sure that she's taken care of in his absence. But secondly, we get a glimpse into what Jesus is thinking in this moment. And maybe like me, you found yourself at a wedding celebration. And when I find myself at those occasions now, I often remember and reflect on my special day. But I even remember being single before even meeting my wife. And in those celebrations of weddings, I found myself thinking about my future and when that day might come for me. And I think in this moment, what we see is what is on Jesus' mind, what he is remembering and what he is wondering. And when he says, my time has not yet come, my time is his death. He's referencing the hour of his crucifixion. And that's significant and ties directly to what we read in the next few verses. Mary's response in verse 5 is this, but his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Evidently, she wasn't too put off by Jesus' response because she immediately turns to the servants to give them direction. And I wonder, do you consider yourself a servant of God? Now, for some of you here in the room, the answer is no. Maybe you're here on the arm of a friend and this really isn't your thing. Maybe you're just here because there's a bunch of stuff that hasn't worked and you're giving this a shot, just kicking the tires on this faith thing. If your answer to the question, are you a servant of God, is no, then here's my response to you. Welcome. We're just really glad that you're here. If your answer is yes, I consider myself a servant of God, then I believe that this is a word from the Lord for you and I today. And it's very simply this. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Mary's instruction for the servants that day is the same instruction that I would pastorally give to you today. If you consider yourself a servant of God, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. It doesn't have to make sense. You don't have to like it. But if you trust that he is who he says he is, as he is prompting and leading you towards some next step of faith, do whatever he says. Verse 6. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. The purpose of these jars was to hold water that would be used to wash oneself as a symbolic gesture of cleansing as you went into worship. And now here, Jesus will fill them with wine, symbolizing his blood that will be shed to wash away the sins of everyone who believes him. There's a beautiful picture of what's to come. And in verse 7, Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're one of the servants there at the wedding celebration. And you have to imagine that on some level they found themselves thinking, what good is filling these jars with water going to do? Jesus, I don't know if you've read the room here. We don't need water, we need wine. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever prayed and told God what you were dealing with or what you needed, and the door that he opened or the way that he answered that prayer wasn't what you had asked for? Anybody had that experience before? Yeah, I certainly have. And so let me just say this. If you follow Jesus for any length of time at all, he will call you to obedience when it doesn't make sense. It's not an if, but a when. That when life happens and when we bring our circumstances to Jesus, he's not always gonna do just exactly what we think he's gonna do. And in that moment, we have a choice to make. If we're gonna do what he's calling us to do or not. And in verse 7 and 8, we read, when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Good on them. They were obedient. They did what they'd been told to do. But again, imagine the view of the servants. Now, not only have they done something that doesn't seem like it's going to solve the problem at hand, but now, not only do they have to do that, but they have to take it a step further and take this to the host of the party. And it's one thing for you to ask me to do something, Jesus. It's another thing altogether to involve other people in it. Maybe you found yourself in that situation before where God has called you to something and maybe even hesitantly you've said yes and you've done it, but you'd rather other people not know about it just in case it doesn't work out. And yet here, Jesus' instruction requires them to be faithful and to carry this drink to the master of ceremonies. And in verse 9, we read that when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. So interesting here. Why didn't he know where the wine had come from? Well, evidently the servants hadn't told him. And what I love in the subtext of this passage is that Jesus is not angling to get credit for what he's done here. It is worth celebrating that we have a Savior who has the power and the posture to do what needs to be done, but doesn't need to shine a spotlight on himself at the expense of those who are having their day. It reveals the heart of Jesus in a significant way. And so in verse 10, we read, "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." Here the groom is getting credit for what Jesus has done. And Jesus didn't just produce more wine, he produces the very best wine. And that is on brand for Jesus. He doesn't just bring more, he brings the best. His desire isn't just that you scrape by, but that you experience that rich and satisfying life. And he does it in this moment as well. In verse 11, we read that this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. He revealed his glory. What does that mean? Well, I heard this past week somebody define God's glory as God's godness. The idea that it's different and better than anything else. And here in this moment of celebration, Jesus reveals his godness. He shows up in a big way, in the best of ways, to provide in the moment for a need, but also to forecast and to allude to his sacrifice that would be a blessing for literally everyone. And his disciples believed in him as a result. Now, I often read scripture, and in particular with the disciples, think, well, why didn't they get it sooner? Or of course they'd respond to that way. If I saw somebody turn water into wine, it wouldn't be hard for me to believe that they were a big deal, right? You and I are in a different spot, and Jesus actually speaks about us a few chapters later in John 20. I want to remind you of his words where he said this to his disciples when he revealed himself to them after his resurrection from the grave. Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." That's you and I. As we put our faith and trust in Jesus, when we don't get to attend a wedding party and watch him do a miracle, Jesus says we're blessed. In other words, a celebration is in order, both in this life and in the next, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. God isn't just a God of standards and commandments, but of celebrations. And yet, here's the reality you know to be true. That even in our celebrations, we're just a breath away from grief. I wonder if you have ever found yourself in a moment like Jesus found himself, where the party is going on all around you. And maybe for a moment you're in that celebratory mood and you're experiencing what everybody else is experiencing, and yet that thought pops into your mind and you go from celebration to grieving. Has anybody ever sat in a party and felt like you'd rather cry than laugh? Isn't that life? I think about things like celebrating birthday parties in our house, which is a great joy, and then remembering the child that we lost in miscarriage. I think about celebrating the start of a new school year and the excitement that comes with that, and then realizing all the difficulties that are ahead for my special needs daughter. I think about celebrating all the firsts with my firstborn, Anna, 13-year-old girl. And yet I find myself grieving all the times I've gotten it wrong. You've probably found yourself there too. Because when we celebrate, we don't ignore the fact that there's some really difficult things that we walk through. And the beauty is that Jesus wants to meet us there in our lowest moments, just as much as he wants to meet us at the mountaintop. In a moment here, we're going to have an opportunity to take communion together. And as we've been talking about weddings and marriages, I know this to be true, that God honoring marriages aren't contracts between two people, but rather God honoring marriages are covenants between two people and the Lord. And likewise, the faith that you and I are invited into, it's not a contract between us and God where we follow the rules, and if we do that, then he gives us fire insurance so we go to heaven instead of hell. The faith that we're invited into is a covenant relationship with the one who made a way through Jesus for us to be free from guilt and shame and full of the joy of the Lord. The faith we're invited into is a covenant relationship that frees us from the penalty of our sin and takes our condemnation and allows us to experience in its place true, lasting, guilt-free celebration. And so in the next few moments, we want to invite you, as you get the emblems for communion out, that you take these next few moments just between you and the Lord. That you resist the urge to instruct him about what he should do, and instead just inform him about what's going on in your life. To not worry about having it all together, at least for just a moment, and to spend time right now with the Heavenly Father who knows you, who sees you, who loves you, and who proved it by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay a debt that you and I owed, to conquer the grave and to be raised to life so we could find hope in and through him no matter what happens to us. To take this juice that represents Jesus' blood and this bread that represents his body and to remember his great love for you. Would you take a moment now between you and the Lord to do just that? I told you I was going to need this. I said 50-50. Those who really know me know it's more like 90-10. I don't know exactly what's going on in your life right now, but I do know that the Lord cares and that your church family cares. And you might be grieving in some way right now. You might have reason to celebrate, but equally reason to be hurting. And I just want to let you know, whether you're grieving over a broken or strained relationship, maybe you're grieving over the contents of an email we sent yesterday afternoon. Maybe you're grieving over fears for the future because things aren't panning out the way that you want them to. We want you to know that we love you. And so we just want to invite you just to stay in your seats after service, and we will come to you and pray with you and pray for you for whatever's going on in your life. But right now, I'd like to pray for all of us. Father, you are faithful and kind. Your word says that your kindness is what leads us to repentance. And so, Father, if there's anything in us that doesn't honor you, would you do the work that needs to be done in us to draw us back into the fold? Father, I know in this room is represented all sorts of stories full of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so, Father, would you do what only you can do to bind up the brokenhearted? And would you use us as a church family to minister to one another, to carry each other's burdens, whatever they may be? Father, we invite, we desire for you to keep moving well beyond this service. We trust that you will. And we pray all of this in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all.